that mentions again that we're looking at worship, and this will be our last teaching or message on worship. I always have the feeling that when I study something, may I never leave this truth. We don't pass on, well, we're done with worship now. No, we continue our whole lives in worship, and that reminds us of the first point, that our lives should be something of perpetual worship. Jacob, in his last days, was leaning upon his staff, and he worshiped. And so may the Lord help us to do that. We've also talked about personal worship, where you shut the closet door, it's you and the Lord, and you magnify him and glorify him personally, much as Daniel did three times a day and prayed to the Lord. We talked about corporate worship and that God has called us together to give him all the praise and the glory and the honor. Worship is never about us. It's always about the Lord himself. As it says in Psalm 115, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And so we are to give glory to God as a corporate body, and this is something very unique in the world. Other bodies get together for legislation or what have you, but none of them come together for the stated very purpose of worshiping the Lord. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, that if someone comes into our midst, what should shock them is that there's so much worship toward the Lord, which they're not experiencing, that they fall down themselves and worship him. And then we've been considering family worship, and our last lesson on that was the 12th of July. We've had John Gerizzo here. We've had a couple of weeks of other things, and now we're back to it. And our review, if you notice, is rather lengthy. We don't start our lesson until the middle of the second page. And this lesson particularly, I felt was needed because when we finished the last lesson, I said, I really didn't get to talk about the preaching of the gospel to ourselves and to our children. And that's what family worship is all about. Teaching our children to glorify God through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Parenting many times is just thinking, I've got to get them to do what is right so that I won't look bad in public. You know, so the teacher will praise me. Boy, your child really has been brought up well. Instead of dealing with that child's heart, that just as you come to the end of the day and find, I have many sins to repent of, I have much need of grace, that child has the same need at the end of the day. And in some sense, more so because they've not been repenting. They've not been dealing with those sins according to the gospel. And that is something we must deal with in our worship to help lead them to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is their Savior as much as your own. So in our review, you remember that Joshua made this statement in chapter 24, verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I know Joshua wasn't saying that so that others would have options. Well, you have all these options, but we're going to do this. He was provoking them to love and good works. You know what's going to happen to the Amorites. They're going to be cast into hell if they stay as Amorites. They must come to the God of Israel. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And for our children to understand that in our worship. We're coming together, children, to serve the Lord. That's what this family was founded upon. That's what we want to continue in. And by the grace of God, we will. So principle one is that family worship begins with a father who fears the Lord. And in our last lesson, I always read the scripture first, and then we drew the principle from that. I'm reversing it this time. We're reviewing the principle, and we're going to go back and look at the verses. So the family worship begins with a father who fears the Lord. The family is blessed after him. In cases where the home lacks a godly father, a godly mother or grandmother can bring that blessing upon the household as it did in Timothy's own family with Lois and Eunice providing great grace in his life, and the Lord used that. Let's turn to Psalm 128. Psalm 128, let's hear God's word. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. And so we speak of the Father, and if you only read the first verse, you could say, well, that's for me as well, and it is for everyone. Blessed is everyone, whether mother, father, child, grandfather, aunt, who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. But as we read on, we realize that this is talking about a father who has a wife, and if he fears the Lord, she's going to be like a fruitful vine. And the Old King James says, by the sides of thine house. And I used to read only the Old King James, and when I first read this verse, and back when I was single, it seemed as if the Lord was saying, you will not be single forever. You will have a wife who will be like a vine growing by the sides of your house. Well, I switched to the New King James Version so I didn't have to be a translator to everyone that I preached to, particularly those in prison. This is what it says in the Old King James. In the New King James, it says that your wife shall be a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. I tend to like that a little bit better than just on the sides, but in the very heart. And so it is my responsibility and the Father's responsibility to fear God. And that is a filial fear. It's not a slavish fear that runs from God. It's a fear that falls down before him in worship, praise, and adoration because he is a God who loves us. And what can we give to him but reverence and godly fear? And then the wife is blessed by that. And she's able to grow under that. And if the husband is not fearing God, it makes it very difficult for the wife. It makes it very difficult for the children. But you see the blessing here. The children are round about the table. Now, it doesn't say they're having family devotions, but what do we do at the table? We're eating, right? And all eating should be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the bread of life. And you have some kind of fluid there that probably has water in it. And he is the living water. And everything that is set before us, whether it be meat or drink or milk, and the scriptures use that, the milk of the word, the meat of the word, that eating should always bring our family's attention to the fact that we feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ in this family. Our bodies must have this physical sustenance. Our spirits must have the sustenance of the Lord Jesus. And it's a perfect time to begin talking to the children about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some families, since they have everyone together, that's the best time for family devotions. I know that the Tom Hicks family, they eat dinner, and then they open the Bible, and they have devotions right there at the table. They're all gathered together. In my own household, 8 o'clock was pretty much the time I said, okay, here we go. Children, let's gather around. We're in the chairs in the living room, and we feasted upon the Lord and sent them away, their last thoughts of the day being upon the Lord Jesus and the Word of God. So, fathers, we have a great responsibility in this. And then principle 2, family worship is exampled to the family as the father relates to his wife in care for her spiritual growth. The greatest gift a father can give to his children is the love that he has for his wife. And so it says, husbands, in Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 29, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. What an example we have, men. We simply look to Christ and see how he laid down his life for his wife. And all the blessings we have flow from that love. And husbands, we lay down our lives for a wife, and all the blessings they'll know in marriage and the children will know in marriage come from Christ and showing that love to the wife and then exampling it to the children. You're teaching your sons how to love their wives someday. You're teaching your daughters who to look for in a husband, someone who will lay down their life for them. So we go back to this, and you notice a couple of words that always jump out to me. My responsibility is to nourish and cherish my wife. And these are precious words. To nourish her is to build her up in the Word of God, to help her be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. When she comes with fears, what do I have in the Word of God to show her that she might not fear? David himself said, "What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee." And we remind our wives. We don't say, "Well, you're a Christian. You ought to be able to get these things in your quiet time. I got things to do. I got to work. When I get home, I mean, I need to read the paper." No, we nourish our wives. We also cherish them. And this is a beautiful word. To cherish someone is to find them precious, dear, singular, and a vessel that needs to be handled very carefully. And so if we cherish our wives, it's what Jesus does to us all the time. It tells us over in Zephaniah that he delights in his church and he actually sings over his church. You may sing love songs to your wife. It looks like Song of Solomon is a good one. And to love her in such a way that she knows that you're much like Christ. So, principle two is that family worship is example to the family as the father relates to his wife in care for her spiritual growth. And then principle three, it is the father's responsibility to command and direct the spiritual training of the children. This certainly also can be delegated to the mother as well, as she spends much time with them throughout the day. Men, we must be careful with this word command. This is not command with a fist in the face. This is a command with arms underneath, that when they fail in that command, there is that great assistance by correcting them, reminding them, and if necessary, using the rod. And so, as it says in Genesis 18:19, speaking of Abraham, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And again, here Abraham's responsible to do righteousness and justice before his children, to example that so that his commands are not just idle commands. Principle four. Each facet of the day is an opportunity to train children in the ways of the Lord. A special time should be set aside for the family to worship God, sometimes called family devotions. Now, are we getting off track here? I thought we were talking about family worship. Remember, worship is perpetual. As you're teaching the children throughout the day, something may come up. The lawnmower's not running. The daughter is out there. What are we going to do? Well, let's pray about getting the lawnmower running. We pray about the lawnmower. Third pull, the lawnmower somehow fires. We're reminded, Lord, nothing can work without you. Isn't that right? I mean, if you think something can work without the Lord, you don't understand God's creation. It is just so. Nothing can combust. I mean, remember when Elijah was going to show the false prophets that God was God, that he was going to call down fire from heaven. Well, he poured water over the whole sacrifice. Well, it's supposed to never burn, right? All the false prophets saying, well, this is not going to work. God says, I'll show you something that I do anytime I want to do it. And he sends down fire from heaven, consumes the whole thing, licks the water up out of the ditches. You know, he performs miracles, but even in the common things where, you know, it says that if a bird flies across the sky, in Isaiah, that was the Lord that did it. Why did that bird know to fly across the sky? Because God commanded the bird to fly across the sky. He provides for the sparrows. And so everything out in life and nature is something to show your children how they could worship God throughout the day and consider him and to live for him. Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In reading this command, first of all, we have the command to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the Lord Jesus said that was the summary of the first table of the law. The second, love your neighbors yourself, is a summary of the second table of the law. And he said that's all the law and the prophets are wrapped up in those two commands. And so as you're teaching your children throughout the day to love him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, there's going to be many disappointments. There's going to be failures. There's going to be things that say, well, why did God ever allow that? Because God wants you to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, no matter what. You know, we always think that things are going to turn out rosy in the end. If you read the story of John Bunyan, particularly the book Mary Bunyan, has anybody read that book, Mary Bunyan? Okay, that needs to be on somebody's list. It doesn't end happily ever after, except in heaven. I won't give you anything else. But I was reading that in the car with family one time. All of us were weeping, and the person driving still had to drive and weep. And so we have to teach our children that when there are great and sad things that somehow cannot be reversed but by heaven, that's a good thing. Because what are we to be looking for? Is this home? Is this where all the blessings are for eternity? No, that's what the world's looking for. We have our true blessings in heaven forever and ever. So we teach this to our children day in and day out and rejoice in that privilege. For there'll be a day when they walk away from the home, the nest will be empty, and you pray, Lord, help them remember the things that they learned in this household. Principle 5, a father's tendency may be to rule in such a way, and there's my typo, I always have one, that evokes anger from his children. Instead, he must set a loving example of nurture that provides both training and the warnings needed to help the child honor the Lord. The mother, of course, supports him in this with her own instruction. Now, why do we talk about evoking anger? Because Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It tells us in Proverbs that if we use grievous words, it stirs up anger. But a soft word breaks the bones. And there's something about the way we speak to children and the way we treat them. We can actually make them more angry than they were already. And we are becoming more sinful in our treating of them than they actually were in their treating of whomever. And so, men, we have to be very careful that gentleness and firmness go together, but you must have both. And it's David who said, thy gentleness hath made me great. And so if you want your children to be great, you're going to deal with them gently. That doesn't mean without some firmness. But they're going to know that underneath is a heart of love. It's not just a heart of trying to get this straight because you've made me angry. And may the Lord help us as fathers, because this is something we do. We, in our sinful hearts, we respond. I told you that before, didn't I? Didn't I tell you that yesterday? And we get angry with them and evoke anger from them rather than saying, son, do you not remember? And you rehearse with them yesterday what happened. And it happened again today. And you say, I also sin. There are things that I should have learned yesterday and I'm having to wrestle with. And I must repent. I have a daughter who thought, I don't know how she ever got this in her mind, that I never really had that much problem with sin. She wasn't looking in my heart, but I'm taking her to school every day down in Baton Rouge. She wanted to go to a school in Baton Rouge, so we took her down there. It was close to my work in Baton Rouge. And I began to confess to her all the trials that I had. Now, she's about 17 or 18 at this point. And so she finally figures out, Dad really had some tough days, and it really helped her. So I wish that I helped her learn a little earlier in her life cycle that Dad really struggles with sin all the time, because maybe it would have helped her. And so if our children can see that side of us, that we're not perfect, we're trying to make you perfect. No, we're looking at Christ as our Savior in the way you need to look at him. We have failed him miserably at the end of the day, but he is our Savior. And we remind them that the Apostle Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Children really want the approval of their parents. And I hope they realize that there is a great band of love that no matter what they do, you are going to receive them back as the prodigal. And that's our God who receives us back after a sin. Lord, this is the 100th time I've committed this sin. This is the 1,000th time I've committed this sin. And you're going to receive me back? Yes. Didn't I tell Peter that 70 times, 7 times in a day, if someone says, I repent, receive them. Well, the Lord receives us more than 70 times 7 in a day, and our children must see that in our hearts and know that for themselves. Well, we go on to our lesson for the day, and as I told you, I was concerned when that's all we had time for last time, is to go over these 5 principles, that I hadn't gotten to what I call the 6th and 7th principles. Principle 6 is, preach the gospel to yourselves as parents daily and live in it before your children throughout the day. This will provide the understanding of grace that will give them strength to obey the commands of God from the heart, and I should add to that, and worship God for themselves. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, and he's speaking to a pastor, but applies to all of us, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. A lot of times we are thinking about how we can help others or what we need to do for others, and the first thing we need to do is make sure we're dealing with the gospel ourselves, getting the specks out of our own eye and looking to Christ as our Savior. Hebrews chapter 3, 1 and 2 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And those 3 dots are continuing on. The book of Hebrews, and I should have had dots before this as well, the book of Hebrews is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. And how is it that we are made right with God? The book of Romans is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in toto, in complete form. And all the other New Testament epistles are building upon that and developing that as well. But I mentioned this because it says, consider the high priest. Consider Jesus Christ. This is what we're to be doing all day long. When considering is thinking about. Well, Lord, when should I not be thinking about the Lord Jesus? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee, it says in Isaiah 26. And so we are to be considering for our own souls the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the day. As it continues on the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 9, verse 14, should say 13 and 14 there, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a verse. You see the Trinity here? You know, people, it's the Muslims, so there's no such thing as a Trinity. Well, this is truth. You have a Father. You have a Son who's offering himself up to the Father through the Holy Spirit. And by his work, he has purged us. He has cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's 2 great errors that we can have. Number one, we don't care about sin whatsoever. There's people that go on and they don't worry about sin. They just perform it. And that's just to err is human. And so we're just going to live like that. But the other problem is that all I can think about is the sins that I've committed. I cannot get away from them. I cannot find forgiveness of them. Those dead works are alive in my heart, and I can't get by them. Can you imagine what that would be like for the Apostle Paul if he remembered all the time every person that he had murdered and had put to death? It wasn't that he wasn't mindful of that. I think that he went before the Lord. He realized what a sinner God had saved to show the world how he can save a murderer and preach the gospel of Christ and love him. But he didn't stay in those murders. He stayed upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he saw that those dead works were cleansed by Christ so that he could serve the living God. I don't know if you've ever had problems with either one of those. I have. And it's not good to be in either one of those places where sins are always just not that big a deal, conscience is dull, or the conscience is not informed by this verse, that those sins that would flow in upon you daily and reminders of them, Jesus Christ took care of them. When he gave us these words in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means God's not thinking about those sins and treating us in those sins. Forgiveness is a release, complete release of those sins. And the Lord loves to give pictures as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he's put our sins from us. That's a long ways. God's east and God's west. Infinity, they're gone. And it says in the New Covenant statements of Hebrews, first of all, Jeremiah 31, then Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, that he writes his law upon our hearts. And he says that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. It's not that God doesn't know all those sins, it's just he's not treating us according to those sins. He's treating us according to the blessings we have in Christ. How does he treat his son? How does he love his son? We are in his son. You say, well, that sounds too good to be true. It's that good. It's greater than I can say. It's more wonderful than I can say, that every one of your sins are gone. Full atonement, we sing. Can it be? Alleluia. What a Savior. And so you're preaching this to yourself throughout the day. Let's go over to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. We'd love to read the whole psalm, but we're going to select verse 5 to consider. In this psalm, David comes to the words, it says it's a contemplation of the sons of Korah. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Go on to verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And then Psalm 43, 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Well, Lord, didn't you say that once? Looks like you said it three times in two psalms. Well, why would the Lord have to say that three times in two psalms? Because there's a lot of times where we're cast down. If you really look at sin, it's rebellion against God. The one who has saved you, you're sinning against him. You're running over his commandments. You're forgetting God. You're doing what Adam did in the garden all over again, rebelling against him. You say, well, I didn't mean to say that. But you said it. If you'd really been thinking and doing what the scripture says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, you might have filtered that out and thrown it away and not said it. And so now you're cast down. But there's great, as it says, hope in these verses. 42:5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. What is our hope in God? Our hope is Jesus Christ. That very sin that I wish I could take back, I can't take it back, the destruction it's creating, and maybe it's going to tumble on into other people's lives. And you can't stop that. I'm going to hope in Christ, that he will forgive me of that sin, and those that have been affected by it can be washed by him as well, instructed by him, and that somehow in his marvelous grace and power he will apply Romans 8, 28, where he works all things together for good to them who love God, to them who are the calling to, according to his purpose. What I did was not good, and I should never say it's good. My hope is in a God who can take that sin, wash it in the blood of Christ, and then instruct my soul and others. And somehow, he will be glorified in the end. We don't commit sin that grace may abound. God forbid. But if we don't turn to God in hope, there are people that stay in this situation all their life, and they're only cast down. They take Prozac or something else like that, which might make them even worse. And you go on and on and on. If you haven't read the book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures by Martin Lloyd-Jones, It's a good book to have on your shelf. I did find one copy. Thankfully, it's the hardest book to keep on my shelf, but my wife was able to find one the other day, and I clutched it, and I said, praise God, because this is where he starts in chapter 1. I picked up that book one time when I was spiritually depressed. I read the first chapter, which uses these verses. I was cured. I didn't read the rest of the book for years and years. Till finally, maybe I need to teach this book, and I read the rest of the chapters, and they're all just as good. But if you apply this and preach the gospel to yourself, why are you so cast down? Hope in God. You know, if you do not have hope, and there's nobody in this world that has hope except Christians, really. Some people hope the stock market will go up. They hope their car doesn't break down. They hope things go well today. They hope the other shoe doesn't drop. All these hopes that are temporal. But to hope in God is to hope in an infinite being with infinite love who put his son on a cross for you, who would love you that much, raise his son from the dead, who also raised himself from the dead, by the way. Try that. Send it into heaven, and he's been watching over us in love ever since. I mean, have you ever delighted in your children? I mean, now having grandchildren, I got 9 to delight in. Plus my 3 children, so that's 12. There's this delight. And yes, they're not perfect, but thank the Lord, I'm a grandparent. And I understand some of the things and the battles my children are within all the day long. I just have those battles a little bit, and those children see me different. They see my wife different as grandmother, momsy. If I delight in these children, how much more with infinite love does God care for us? Can you hope in that God? You have all the hope that Christ is forever and ever. If he rose from the dead, you have hope. I sometimes say that to people, how are you doing? I said, well, because I have Jesus Christ risen from the dead, I've got hope today. So do you. So, by the grace of God, we preach the gospel to ourselves. Now, I mentioned here, considering Jerry Bridges, I mentioned this book in this series as well, The Discipline of Grace. This would probably be in my top 10 books to read. And the reason being, if you know anything of the history of this man, he wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness, which is a very important book to read. Christians are to pursue holiness, but it was, and I'm sure there was hope within that book, but he wrote this book to make sure we understand that as we're pursuing holiness, we can only really do that by the grace of God. You know, why didn't he get that in the first book? Well, you can't make the books that large. Only the Bible is perfect. And when he wrote this book, he begins it in a very interesting way. I won't go through read all the details, but he's in a doctor's office. He's looking at a painting. And this artist had this block of granite, and it had been carved in such a way as that there was this man who was pretty muscular, but he was carving the rest of it himself. He was actually sculpting himself. And he was thinking, well, there's got to be some kind of message here he was trying to make, but what can I get out of this? And he says, sometimes we try to be the ones who sculpt ourselves into the image of Christ. And he says, only Christ can do that by his Holy Spirit. We look to him and our likeness. We look at his face, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Doesn't mean don't apply yourself to the gospel. Apply yourself to the gospel and all the commands of Christ, but you must trust him to form you into his very own image, because that's his purpose. And he talks about what he calls a good day and a bad day. And I want to read a little bit about that. So he says, the Holy Spirit's work in transforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ is called sanctification. Our involvement and cooperation with him in his work is what I call the pursuit of holiness. That expression is not original with me. The pursuit of holiness requires sustained and vigorous effort. It allows for no indolence, no lethargy, no half-hearted commitment, no laissez-faire attitude, even to the smallest sins. In short, it demands the highest priority in the life of a Christian, because to be holy is to be like Christ, God's goal for every Christian. The word pursue in this context means to strive to gain or accomplish. Note the strong verb strive. as we have already seen, the Greek word for the purpose is translated make every effort in Hebrews 12:14. In Philippians 3:12 through 14, it is translated press on. The most common use of it in the New Testament, however, is translated persecute, and carries the common meaning of that word, to track down in order to harm or destroy. It's a very vigorous word. So in the negative, it's persecute, but in the positive, it's press on to be able to lay hold of this holiness in Christ. At the same time, however, the pursuit of holiness must be anchored in the grace of God. I'll say that again. The pursuit of holiness must be anchored in the grace of God, otherwise it is doomed to failure. The statement probably strikes many people as strange. A lot of Christians seem to think that the grace of God and the vigorous pursuit of holiness are antithetical, that is, in direct and unequivocal opposition to one another. Grace and personal discipline require to pursue holiness, however, are not opposed to one another. In fact, they go hand in hand. An understanding of how grace and personal, vigorous effort work together is essential for a lifelong pursuit of holiness. Yet many believers do not understand what it means to live by grace in their daily lives, and they certainly don't understand the relationship of grace to personal discipline. Consider two radically different days in your own life. The first one is a good day spiritually for you. You get up promptly when your alarm goes off and have a refreshing and profitable quiet time as you read your Bible and pray. Your plans for the day generally fall into place. You somehow sense the presence of God with you. To top it off, you unexpectedly have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who is truly searching. As you talk with the person, you silently pray for the Holy Spirit to help you and to also work in your friend's heart. The second day is just the opposite. You don't arise at the first ring of your alarm. Instead, you shut it off and go back to sleep. When you finally awaken, it's too late to have a quiet time. You hurriedly gulp down some breakfast and rush off to the day's activities. You feel guilty about oversleeping and missing your quiet time, and things just generally go wrong all day. You become more and more irritable as the day wears on, and you certainly don't sense God's presence in your life. That evening, however, you quite unexpectedly have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who is really interested in receiving Christ as Savior. Would you enter those two witnessing opportunities with a different degree of confidence? Would you be less confident on the bad day than on the good day? Would you find it difficult to believe that God would bless you and use you in the midst of a rather bad spiritual day? If you answered yes to these questions, to those questions, you have lots of company among believers. I've described these two scenarios to a number of audiences and asked, would you respond differently? Invariably, about 80% indicate that they would. They would be less confident of God's blessing while sharing Christ at the end of a bad day than they would after a good one. Is such thinking justified? Does God work that way? The answer to both questions is no, because God's blessing does not depend on our performance. Now, doesn't that sound strange? Seem like I ought to be able to have more confidence. I mean, I've got all this inertia of holiness, you know. I ought to be able to really preach the gospel to this man. But what about on a bad day when you yourself need that very gospel and an individual? You preach it to yourself as you preach it to the other, and God is using a weak vessel to confound the wise. Now, I won't read all along here, but he goes on. He has a four-paragraph prayer of confession, and Psalm 51 is a good prayer to pray on a day you've had a bad day. It's a good one to pray on a good day you've had. But he comes to the point here after that, and he says, I have read that every time the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon stepped into the pulpit, he did so with the silent prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Spurgeon's one-sentence prayer captures all I've expressed in four paragraphs. It doesn't mean just make your prayers that short, but God hears your confession, and God receives you in Christ. He only saves sinners. And if you come to the Lord holding up your good day, you could be in trouble with God in the sense of, look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Therefore, I need you to answer this prayer and anoint me to preach. We must always come as beggars to the Lord having nothing in our hands to bring, nothing in our, no price that we would bring to the Lord, but simply the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is that principle, that we preach the gospel to ourselves each day. And then the seventh and last principle I'll bring to you today is preach the gospel to your children in family devotions, thus raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This will give them the tools to obey the Lord from the heart and not just to please their parents. It'll give them the tools to worship the Lord for themselves and not just be participants or watching you do that. And I wanted to talk about how a family devotion might go about. If you remember back on the 12th, if you were here, or if not, it was Donald Whitney that kind of summarized family devotions. He says, you need to read the scriptures, you need to sing, and you need to pray. And yes, give some exposition of the scriptures, bring out questions to the children, help them engage in it, but preach the gospel when you're doing that. And if you need those notes, we can email them to you. Just let me know you would like them, and I'll get them to you. But in that last lesson, I had a bibliography of different books you could use that are out there. I want to mention one lady for the family where the dad has a little bit trouble leading and singing, and maybe mom's not doing much better. Judy Rogers is a sister that for some 30 years has written amazing scripture songs for children. And just today I looked up one. She's got one that she came out in 2009 I hadn't heard before, on the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, all the way through. And I have it on my cell phone here. I won't play it for you. Thought I might, but I'll let you look that up. And Judy Rogers has really given wonderful tools for us parents to teach our children. And these songs, when you teach them to them, you and I have memories that kind of forget things sometimes, especially when you get to be my age. Those children, things lock in, and God is locking things into their life that they will remember. My children come and say, Dad, you remember that day when you did this and said this? And boy, that was a good day, wasn't it? Or I'm sorry. And they remember very clearly things that I had said and done on certain days. And we want them to remember the Word of God. And so to have tools like that, it's just judyrogers.com. And she has, at that time, when we were with our children, had tapes now, I'm sure CDs and probably MP3s now. She downloaded off the internet. These can really help your family devotions. And to, it's not necessarily your responsibility to read, okay, children, we are now in Leviticus 16.5. I know you went to sleep last night on the first five verses. You didn't understand hardly anything that was going on, but we are going to press on because we have a law in this family. We're going to go through the Bible every 5 years. Well, I think that you can go to very, very important passages of Scripture. And yes, you homeschooling, you sign these reading pages to them and discuss them at points in homeschooling. But in those devotions, remember, this is a time of worshiping, gathering their hearts together, focusing upon Christ, getting them to the bottom line. We all, as a family, we've sinned today. We have a Savior to worship, a gospel to preach to ourselves and to you. And yes, your parents haven't been perfect today, and we repent of that. And you haven't been perfect today, and there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, for you. I will tell you of an error that I was taught that I hope you never, ever follow these principles. This was an error that I was taught, that children really shouldn't pray because it will be hypocritical. Well, that sounds good. Yeah, it would be hypocritical. No, it wouldn't be. It tells us in the Psalms, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And you teach your children the Lord's Prayer. You teach disciples. This is how they pray. And your prayer should be something like this, where you're giving God glory and you're hallowing his name in your heart and you're requesting of him various things that his kingdom might come and you be protected from sin. And you pray this for others. And I've had many parents tell me that their little children ask for prayer for me every night, and Brother Fred and others. And I say, keep praying. I want all the prayers of the children that will ever come. And the Lord says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, he's ordained strength and praise. Now, so however I was taught that, it was, I'll just say, a lie out of hell. And as soon as I was corrected in that, I began having my children to pray, and I'd have them pray in devotions, and pray at dinner times, and let them pray because it is their God that created them. And even every lost person is responsible to give him praise and glory, and they will in the last day, but may God give them praise and glory now. And so we're to bring the gospel to ourselves, to bring it to our children. And I mentioned this book, Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, chapter 12, says, embracing biblical methods appeal to the conscience. He says, your correction and discipline must find their mark in the conscience of your son or daughter. I'm sort of shifting gears here. This is family devotions, but you're in that devotion time, you can also be dealing with their conscience. God has given children a reasoning capacity that distinguishes issues of right and wrong. Paul reminds us that even those who do not have the law of God show that its requirements are written on their hearts when they obey the law. They either excuse or accuse themselves in their thoughts because of their conscience. This God-given conscience is your ally in discipline and correction. Your most powerful appeals will be to those that smite the conscience. When the offended conscience is aroused, correction and discipline can find their mark. Two biblical illustrations elucidate this issue. Proverbs 23 justifies the use of the rod in correction. Verses 13 and 14 read, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Now, that doesn't mean now in our day and age that it has to happen in Walmart, though at one time it probably did and should have been there. You've seen me do this before. I used to take my ring off the left hand, put it on the right hand. The children knew when we got home we had to take care of something. And so hopefully they changed when they saw the ring move. If not, we had double things to take care of. And so it was preferably in love, you know, where I took the rod. And there was a lot of discussion about the rod, how much I love them. They knew that if I didn't use the rod, I hated them. That's what the scripture says. It doesn't say spare the rod and spoil the child. It says if you spare the rod, you hate the child. So they knew that I would be showing hatred to them if I overlooked the transgression that they knew they needed the rod for. So it is there. And even though the government has problems with that, God has not any problems with it. The rod, however, is not the only instrument of training in the passage. There is another. It is appeal to the conscience. Earnest entreaty fills this chapter of Proverbs. Verse 17 says, don't let your heart envy sinners, or thou shalt not covet. Verse 19, keep your heart on the right path. Verse 22, listen to your father who gave you life. 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. And then verse 26, my son, give me your heart. And I guess that could summarize what we're doing in all of our training of our children. Son, daughters, give your heart to Christ. He created you for himself. You have sinned against him. He has made atonement for sins in Jesus Christ. And what a privilege you have as parents. But what about the single person? What about the person who maybe will never have children? Well, the Lord has provision for everyone. There's a gift for everyone. And if we'll turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, I want to show you a passage. You may have looked over it as a single person. I spent much time in this. And I encourage single persons to spend much time in it and live in these verses. They are precious. Verse 32 of 1 Corinthians, you know this chapter is dealing with marital questions. And verse 32 says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Now, this does not mean that when you get married, it's all over and there's no possibility of having time to worship God on your own. It's simply saying that once you get married, you have other responsibilities, things that you must care for, or you'd be sinning against God. But when you are single, there is a special time in life, and he's talking about that here, where someone's not saying, well, when are you going to take out the trash? Well, that's a good thing. I want to take out the trash. But you have a responsibility to the Lord alone in some senses. And it's a time of growth. I think of the ant. Remember, go to the ant, thou sluggard, who carries up and stores in the time of summer for the time of winter. And I see singleness as that time where you're storing up many things personally about the Lord. You're growing personally with him, maybe into that person who can then be married. You know, we think, I need to be married. Well, wait a minute. I'm not married. Well, maybe God has something else for me to do. Maybe I need to grow more in the Lord so that when I am married, then I'll truly be able to serve that spouse as the Lord would have me. Instead of being discontent, I'm not married. Marriage is not salvation. Understand that. It does save us from some temporal things. I mean, it's better to marry than to burn. But if God hasn't given you a spouse, don't go out and just get one. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't get salt. You won't solve any problems in doing that. Create a boatload of other problems. We live in singleness unto the Lord. I think of that person who grows older. They go through their 20s, maybe into their 30s, they're not married. Who do they have but the Lord Jesus Christ? Read Romans 7, they're married to Christ. I'd have no problem with a single person wearing a ring on their left hand and say, are you married? Yes, I'm married to Jesus. Oh, that seems kind of a strange thing to say. No, it's not. Read Romans 7, all Christians are married to Christ. And only Christians understand how pure that is for a man such as myself to be married to Jesus. We understand that purity, that relationship. It is wonderful. And so you can live in contentment and worship him. I make a suggestion in this last paragraph. Number one, continue in worship to the Lord on a daily basis, as I mentioned. But Psalm 68:6 says, God sets the solitary in families. It may be that you can continue with your parents in family worship. Or if not, then you may find a family willing to include you at times in their family worship. You don't want to wear out your welcome. They need to train their children without you there sometimes. But it might be that at certain times, they would include you. And that would be a wonderful thing. And they might demand that you be there. And that would be a wonderful thing if they wanted that to be so. But be mindful of wearing out the welcome. So, brethren, we've looked at some principles for family worship. And the privileges of it, the responsibilities of it, the blessings of it. And may the Lord help all of us to preach the gospel to ourselves. An example of that, so that when we get to devotions, the family's seen us all day walking in that, and we can preach. But what if you've had a bad day? You repent before the Lord. You repent before the family. Ask for their forgiveness. I found many times my children have forgiven me. May the Lord bless you in your raising of your children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we bless you for the Lord Jesus. What a Savior we have in him. We will sing for all of eternity of his praises and of his glory and his honor. We ask you, Lord, to help us to obey you. Bless our families, Lord. Help us to see our children's children walking in truth. We pray for Brother Fred and Brother Anthony, that you'd work in their hearts and bless them and help us to hear the word, help us to receive it and save our children, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.